was in the bookstore this week. I like the bookstore. It was in Borders, as a matter of fact. And in the reference section, I stumbled across a book that was entitled On Second Thought. Now, the title caught my attention, and I thumbed through it. It was one of those humorous books I couldn't put down. It was filled with people who made statements that really, from my vantage point, from our vantage point, were hilarious. People that just didn't have a clue. For instance, a Michigan bank president who, when approached to invest in Henry Ford's fledgling company, responded with this official statement: "The horse is here to stay. The automobile is simply a novelty. It's a passing fad." Bummer, right? I mean, think about the opportunity to invest in that front row. Here's an 1835 university professor when asked to comment on the new 40-mile-an-hour passenger train idea. He said, "Rail travel at that speed is not possible because passengers unable to breathe would die of asphyxia." Here's the Western Union official memo on their response to the invention of the telephone. They said, "The telephone has far too many shortcomings to be taken seriously as a means of communication." They were actually approached to buy the patent for Alexander Graham Bell's invention, and they responded with this: "What use could this company make of an electric toy?" How about this one? Most of you have heard this one. Thomas Watson, he was the chairman of IBM, and in 1943 he said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." Some of you have 5 computers in your home. Here's one of my favorites. Decca Recording Company executives, 1962, turning down a contract with the Beatles. They said, "We don't like their sounds, their sound. Groups with guitars are on their way out." And my all-time favorite, the NBC executives responding to Gene Roddenberry's idea about Star Trek. They said, "We like the idea, it's okay, but you'll have to get rid of the guy with the pointy ears." What would the world be without Mr. Spock, you know? Funny statements, and they're funny to us because we know they were dreadfully wrong. They were mistaken. But you've got to realize these were well-educated, successful, just influential people. They were smart. They were smart people. They held positions of power. They were leaders of companies. They looked at an idea and they said, "Doesn't make sense to me. We don't like it." It was the conventional wisdom of the day, and many people in many boardrooms nodded their head with approval, hearty approval. "That makes sense. You know, trains going 40 miles an hour, that won't work. We agree with you, Professor." And people, that's just the way they live. They accepted these thoughts. But they were wrong. There's one area of life where it is critically important that we are not wrong. I mean, it can be a sad day when we miss investing in Henry Ford's automobile, but it will be a dreadful day if ever we stand before Christ and he says to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Can you imagine? Statistically, and I can only say this because Jesus in the same passage says, "Many will come to me on that day," and they will hear those words. I can only imagine that some among us this morning will wake up one day to that reality. Now, we can't afford to be wrong about this one issue. What does it take to have Jesus say to us, "Welcome home"? I don't want Jesus to say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So it's important that we understand what this is all about. It's important that we double check and triple check and quadruple check that if in my life I have actually responded appropriately to what Christ is calling me to do, so that when I stand before him, he says to me, "Welcome home. I'm glad you're here. We've got a place for you. You are indeed a genuine Christian." You know, my first reaction to thinking through being right about Christ is that most of us here, I mean, we've taken the time to get dressed, and some of you I see have really gone to the wall. You've actually put on a tie. I just admire that. I couldn't find one, or I would have wore one. But I do admire you for that. You've come to church. I mean, you're not anti-Christ. Christian. You're not anti-Jesus. I suppose you're not anti-God. Most of us here would say we're pro-God, we're pro-Jesus. We wouldn't be here if we didn't think this was somewhat of a good idea. We like this idea. We accept it. We don't reject it. And as a matter of fact, isn't that the conventional wisdom of the day? You want to be right with God, you need to accept Jesus. Just embrace Him. Accept Him. You don't want to be against Him. You want to be for Him. Before Him, you go to heaven. You're against Him, you go to hell. If it exists, I mean, that's what happens. That's conventional wisdom. But in reality, it's important for us to recognize that when God sets before us a decision of accepting and rejecting, it is not simply a decision between saying, I don't want anything to do with that, I fully reject that, or I accept it in any manner. He's very careful to point out that we're to accept it in a particular way. There's one statement that I find quite revealing in Scripture. It's given 6 times. Whenever the Bible repeats something 6 times, I better listen. And here's how it goes. It says, the stone that the builders rejected, okay, became the chief cornerstone. Here's a verse about rejection. Applies to Christ. Apostles like to preach on this. The apostles wrote it into their epistles. Jesus used it of Himself, recorded 3 times that Jesus said, I am this stone, and the stone the builders like to reject. But I've become, in reality, and I am, actually, the chief cornerstone. I'm the capstone. I'm the keystone at the top of the arch. I am the indispensable part of the building. The question isn't whether or not you or I have accepted Christ. The real question that's important for us this morning is, what have you accepted Him as? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a big difference between saying, I'm pro-Jesus, He's a part of my life, I have embraced Him, I have accepted Him, or I have accepted Him and embraced Him as the chief cornerstone in my life. Do you see the difference there? I mean, how many people in our country really think they've rejected Christ? They say, I'm pro-Jesus, I like Jesus. He's my guy. I mean, at least on Sundays or Easter, I mean, he's there. He's a part of this thing. If I want to know what Jesus expects, I ought to go to Jesus. So why don't we take a few minutes this morning and look at what Jesus said to a guy that was very anxious to accept Him. It's found in Mark chapter 10. And if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there's one located in the seat, under the seat, right in front of you. Find the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. And I want to show you that there's a young man in this passage that is very interested in coming to Christ. He's very interested in accepting Christ. He wants Jesus. There's a problem, though. Jesus didn't seem to accept his acceptance. Let's read it together. It begins in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse number 17. It says, as Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. Good start. I mean, this guy's looking pretty serious. He looks pretty reverential. He seems to exalt Christ to the right place. And he says, good teacher. Even better. He's put some, you know, words to this in terms of his affirmation of Christ. And he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, he's motivated. He wants to know. How do I get right with You? How do I one day have You say to me, welcome home, instead of, you know, depart from me? Jesus' response, not quite as warm and accepting as I would have hoped that my Jesus would respond to Him. He says, why do You call Me good? Jesus answers, no one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. I do that stuff. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That helps us recognize He's not just harassing this poor guy, right? He's very serious about him embracing Himself as he needs to be embraced. But he says, you've got a problem. There's one thing you lack, he said. In your case, you need to go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow Me. Wow. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And his disciples were amazed at his words, because certainly in ancient Mesopotamian culture, much like in our culture today, when we see someone blessed financially, we think, wow, God must really love that person. And so they're thinking, my goodness, out of the kingdom? He can't get into the kingdom and he's a rich man? Amazing. But Jesus said again, children, underline it, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, well, you know, no one. Really, with man, if it's just about you, it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter said to him, hey, you know, Peter's always good for these, you know, off-the-cuff remarks. He said, we've left everything to follow you. Well, you know, he was just a grungy old stinky fisherman, right? I mean, to me, I'm expecting Jesus to kind of backhand him here. Well, here's a rich man, and you, what did you leave? You left nothing, you know, you got a better deal here. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. He surprises me, and he says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. I wish that part weren't there, but there it is. And in the age to come, what? Eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and that rich young man certainly seemed to be first in his culture. And the last, like a stinky fisherman like Peter, you know, he may end up being first. That's the way it works in the economy of God. This is an incredible passage if you think about it. If you look up at the first few verses and just realize that he has, in every real sense, accepted a real belief in Christ. Would you agree with that? Is there any way that you can look at this guy who is ultimately told and explained by the disciples, or to the disciples by Christ, as being someone who is not going to be received into the kingdom, can you realize that he's coming up to what he believes is a real person? You know what I'm saying? He actually believes that Jesus exists. To him, that's a no-brainer because he sees him. But I mean, today, pretty much, at least the circles I grew up in, I was taught if you believe that Jesus is real, which is even a higher hurdle than I see today. Any of you see the Newsweek magazine this week? Had the picture of Christ, little digitized background. Did you see that? One of the questions in there was regarding the existence of Christ. And it said, if you turn the numbers around, 7% of people surveyed that believe they are Christians don't believe Jesus ever existed. Think about that. Hello? You know? I'm a Christian, but I don't believe he ever existed. So the hurdle today is not very high. I guess you can be a Christian and not even believe he existed. But here, obviously, this man believes Jesus exists. He walks up to him and engages in a conversation, and obviously that's not enough. It's not enough to accept that Jesus is real. This guy believed Jesus was real, and the bottom line assessment by Christ, what's he say? I'm not going to enter the kingdom of God. Well, how is that? Because it's not about believing if Jesus is real. Don't let anybody talk to you that way. Oh, I'm going to heaven because I believe Jesus exists. That's far from the truth. Well, I believe I'm going to heaven because I have a good attitude toward Jesus. I am pro-Jesus. Look again at the first line. He comes and kneels before him and believes him to be the good rabbi, the good teacher. You may say, I mean, I sang some of those songs this morning and I really meant them. I think Jesus is really neat. I worship him. Well, worshiping Jesus is not enough either. This guy worshiped Jesus. He recognized Jesus for who he is. And I grew up in some circles. I'd go to camp when I was a kid and they'd say, you want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven when you die? You know what you need to do? You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You just need to believe that. You believe that? That's all there is to it. You believe it, bang, you're there. Do you think this guy believed that? He's coming up to him and saying, good teacher. This Greek word here, agathos, it means thoroughly good. That's why Jesus responds, hey, are you calling me God? You know, there's no one good but God alone. He doesn't retract the statement. He probably scratched his head a little bit and said, well, yeah, I think you're good. You're agathos. You're thoroughly good. You're the Messiah. Well, he believed all those things, and that wasn't enough. So it wasn't an issue of believing Jesus was historically real. It wasn't an issue of believing that Jesus was some special person, the Son of God or the Messiah. It wasn't about that at all. And it really wasn't about, as he asks the question, What must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 17, it's not about wanting to be saved. You know, he wanted to know what it took. I want to be saved. Now, I'm thinking through this passage in light of my education. And I remember taking the very first year I was in Bible school, a personal evangelism class. Now, if I was in a personal evangelism class and I raised my hand and I began to share an experience I had with someone that came up to me and said, I want to become a Christian. What do I have to do? Now, if I didn't lead that guy to Christ, if he didn't become a Christian that day, they would flunk me, right? They'd say, what? He left and he wasn't saved? Do you recognize that's what happened right here? Here is someone that Jesus has who is the hottest prospect of the week. Can you imagine sitting down maybe in an airplane this week, having someone sit down next to you and say, hey, what do I have to do to become a Christian? I want eternal life. Now you're thinking, oh man, if I don't get this guy in the kingdom, right, I'm a failure spiritually because he's a hot prospect. This is the hottest prospect I know of in the Bible. He comes with the right attitude, believing Jesus is real, believing he's the Messiah. He has respect for him, and he wants to be saved. And yet he leaves that day completely lost. You know, some people think if you say yes to Jesus, and that's another way I heard it when I was growing up, you want to be a Christian, you say yes to Jesus. You say, I want to be in heaven with you forever. You tell him, I want to be on your team. You tell Jesus that, you know, he's there. He's ready. He wants to join you. He wants to be in your life. Just invite him in. That's all you got to do. Invite him in. Do you think this man could be rightly characterized as inviting Jesus into his life? You bet. Teacher, I want eternal life. Kneeling down before the Messiah. Help me. Now, back to my thoughts of personal evangelism class. If someone comes to me and says this and there's a tape recorder on and my response is, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear, I'm thinking for sure I'm going to get kicked out of the Bible school because that doesn't seem like the right response. Someone comes to you and says, I want to be a Christian. You don't say, well, hey, keep the commandments. You know, don't bother me. Keep the commandments. I mean, that is absolutely, seemingly the most absurd thing. Now, you got to recognize there's something very unique about Jesus. He always knows what the other person is thinking. That's a problem. You don't want to play a board game with Christ, right? Don't play cards with Christ because he's going to win. He knows what you're thinking. And here he is looking at this guy and he knows what he's thinking. He knows what his problem is. And one of the problems he has, and I know that by the answer he's about to give in verse 20, is he thinks he's an awfully good person. Now, can you imagine if you're sitting in front of, I mean, let's just not even say it's Christ. Let's just say it's some religious person you respect. It's Billy Graham. You're having dinner at Caro's with Billy Graham, okay? You see that? You picture that? And he says, I want to know, I don't know how to do his voice, but he has that voice. You know, he says, I want to know if you have always been honest. I want to know if you've always honored your parents. Can you imagine? You know, bum, 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 bum. I mean, if you're loaded with pride, I guess you're going to stick your chest out and say, hey, Billy, I'm the guy. I did it. I did all those things since the time I was a tyke, man, when I was in diapers. I was doing it right. I was good. I kept all the commandments. Now, Jesus knew his response would be that. He could see his thoughts. He knew his mind. And so he builds a wall. He builds a wall with a bunch of commands. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different commands. He says, here's a bunch of commands. Have you kept those? Now, whenever the Bible presents us with the commandments of the Old or New Testament, do you know what it's really forcing us to do? Every time God puts us face to face with the perfect requirements of His law, it should lead the honest person to fall down in humility and recognize, I am a sinner. And this guy would not recognize that. But you know, today I know there's a lot of people that accept Christ, they believe He's true, they like Him, they say, I want to be on your team and I want to go to heaven when I die, but they've never come face to face with the reality that I am no good. Have you ever come to that place in your life? I mean, we are trained from the time we're little. I mean, we got a whole self-esteem thing going in our schools today, trying to teach me that I'm pretty much the greatest person in the planet, right? You're wonderful. You're great. We live in a society where we're taught that we're great. We're number one. We ought to take care of ourselves. We are good people. Don't put yourself down. Don't criticize yourself. Don't let your thoughts put you down. All that's just, it's passé. That's old Puritan thinking. That's something that we should leave to some other culture but American culture. I mean, we're good people. You know what the Bible's constantly wanting us to recognize? You and I can never be right before God unless we recognize we can't be right before God without Him. And this guy certainly thought he could be right before God without Him. Jot this reference down if you're taking notes this morning. It's worth looking up when you get home. When it comes to the issue of our own self-righteousness, there's a great story in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where two men go up to the Temple Mount to pray. You remember this story? They start to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. Now, the tax collector was a cultural sellout. If you're a Jew, you hate the tax collectors because they're collecting taxes, not for the Jews, they're collecting taxes for the Romans. And so you hated the tax collectors, and here's a guy who's pricked in his conscience. He feels like a dirty, rotten scoundrel, and really that's what he is. And he sits there on the Temple Mount, it says, and says to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee stands up and says, I'm so glad that I'm not like that guy. And the Bible says, here's the punchline of that story. He says, I tell you, he said, that one, referring to the tax collector, went home justified before God rather than the other one. Because he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is no person who puffs his chest out, sticks his chin up high, and says, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. There's not one person who has that attitude that will ever enter the kingdom of God, ever. And there are people in churches today, there's people in this room right now, there are pastors on stages who believe this. And if they believe that they are basically good people, they've blown it because you are self-deceived, the Bible says. The only way you can be right with God is not just accepting Christ or being pro-Jesus. It's first of all saying, I am a sinner. I've blown it. If you haven't gotten to that place in your life yet, maybe today's the time for you to look honestly in the mirror and say, who am I? Have I really lived the kind of life that even I expected me to live, right? Let alone what God expected me to live. And if you can honestly answer no, and if it starts to break your heart, and if like this man who was a tax collector, you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're on the right road because you got to recognize that before God will ever say, I accept you. Accepting Christ is not the issue. The issue is what do you accept Him as? And you've got to accept Him as your Savior. And a Savior is not needed if I don't think I don't need saving. I got to think I need saving. And so we have to start there. Not a person in the family of God who doesn't recognize that. And so today I just ask you, think about that. Do you recognize you're a sinner? When you think about yourself, do you say, I'm basically good? Or do you say, I admit it, God, I'm basically bad, and I need your help, and I'll never be acceptable before God without recognizing my need for help? It's a place to start. Got to admit you're a sinner. He didn't. Back to our passage, Mark 10. Teacher, he declared, I've kept all these since I was a boy. That's a problem. Jesus, though, hasn't given up on him yet. Verse 21, he looks at him, he loves him, and he says, okay. We'll get to the core of the issue. Now, again, you and I can't do this in personal evangelism because we can't read the thoughts of the person we're sharing with. If we could, it would make evangelism a lot easier because the issue is now going to come down to not only is he going to be my Savior, but the question is going to be, is he going to be my Lord? You can't have him as one without the other because here's what he says to him. He says, there's still one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Christ looks him in the face and says, I have a test for you. My test is whether or not you're going to love me more than your money. And the question ultimately is, are you going to obey me or are you going to obey yourself? Are you going to obey me and put my priorities first or are you going to obey yourself, keep your money because you love your money so much? Now I'm going to start to meddle. Are you ready? The real issue for us as to whether or not Christ embraces us, whether he accepts our acceptance, is not only do we recognize we need a Savior, but are we willing for him to be our boss? And that is the hardest decision you will ever make, because you and I are born with the controls in our hands. You know what I'm saying? Our hands are firmly on the wheel of our life, aren't they? I mean, we're just waiting. I mean, even as teenagers, we're waiting to get out of the house because we want to be our own person. We want to be in charge. We're tired of our parents telling us what to do. We are going to run our life. We are the captain, man. We are in charge of our own destiny. And we are people that need to recognize Christ is not interested in your call to Him in your life unless you're ready to say, you know what, I'm ready to give up control. Now, how do I know that this is a misconception today? I know it because I see bumper stickers that say things like, God is my co-pilot. And they're driving down the road very happy, and other people are going, you know, like, that's a good thing. Right? You see that bumper sticker, pull the person over, say, can I take you to McDonald's and talk to you about, you know, your relationship with God? Because it's all wrong. Because here's the bottom line. God will not be your co-pilot. God will only be your pilot. If you invite Him into your life and say, God, would you please sit here in the passenger seat and can we travel through life together? Will you be my friend and sit right there? And you know what? Don't bother me too much because, you know, when I'm driving, I really need to look at the road and, you know, if I want to turn left, I want you to tell me to turn right. God says, you know what? I'm not going to play that in your life. How do I know that? Because He cuts right to the heart of this guy's life. And He says, look, are you ready to give up something that's precious and dear to you? Let me get real personal. When I was 18 years old, I had the background of the rich young ruler. I wasn't rich, but I certainly had the biblical thing down. I'd been to church all my life. I'd understood all the principles of Scripture, all the things I'd been taught. I'd memorized all the verses. I'd gone to the Chappie Chipmunks, the Jet Cadets, the Boys Brigade, the Awana, you name it, right? I had T-shirts in my drawer for everything, every program the church had ever put on. I was there. And I knew it. I knew the story. I knew the stuff. But you know what? In my life, I was firmly in control. I had my hands on the wheel of my life, and Jesus was neat, and I had accepted Him, and He was a brick in the building of my life, but He was not the chief cornerstone. And I did not accept Him as the chief cornerstone. I had accepted Him numerous times as someone I liked and someone I wanted in my life. I want Jesus in my life. I'm pro-Jesus. But I had never said to Him, you know what, here, you sit here, and I'll sit here. Because, you know, when you do that, it is a terrifying decision. I had two things in my life that I loved more than anything else. My high school girlfriend and my future career in music. Those are two things that I loved dearly. Those are the two things I didn't want anybody messing with. You know, if Jesus wanted to reach and touch the wheel when I was messing with those issues in my life and my plans, I'd slap His hand because I'm going where I want to go here. I mean, it's good. You can help me in the morals and all the issues in high school and all the things about college, but I'm going this direction when it comes to these two issues. Anytime God sees a rival in your life, if He wants you to be on His team, He's going to call that on the carpet and ask you to put it on the altar. Why? Because we get saved by giving these things up? No. We only can be saved when we're willing to give up control of our life. And oftentimes, He wants us to prove that to Him. Why do you think Abraham had to take his son up Mount Moriah, put him on an altar, and take a knife and ready to slay him? Because the Bible says that he had in his mind someone in the person of his son that was more precious and dear to him than anything. Did you catch that? He was more precious and dear to him than anything, his son. And some of you moms and dads here have that problem right now. Your idols are in the nursery right now. Some of you, like the rich young ruler, your idol is in the bank. Your idol is at work. In my life as a young man, my idol was my girlfriend and my future career, and you didn't mess with those two things. When God finally opened my eyes to recognize that God no longer and wasn't willing from the outset to be my co-pilot, He was only going to be my pilot, I had to realize that what I was going to have to do is lay these two things on the altar. Those are the only two things I could think of in my life that were really issues of concern. Christ looked at this man and said, you got a money problem. And He said, lay it on the altar and let's see if you're going to put me in front of that. I remember God calling me in both of those areas of my life to put Him on the altar. It was just at the time that I was grappling with issues of salvation, real salvation. I didn't know that. I just felt like it was a real growth spurt, the real first real growth spurt I'd ever had spiritually, but it wasn't. It was when God was trying to get a hold of my life and say, would you let me sit there? And when finally I said to God, and I like to express it this way, palms down, here are the things in my life I care about, and whatever you want to do with my relationship, whatever you want to do with my future, whatever you want to do with those two things, you know what, God, fine, take it. It's when that happened that something miraculous changed in my life. I became a Christian because I accepted Christ for the first time as the chief cornerstone. He was going to be not only my friend and my Savior, but He was going to be, with those decisions, my Lord. And you can't get Him on the team unless He plays that position. So what happens? Well, he now has to instruct his disciples. Verse 24, they're amazed. He says, children, how hard it is. I'm sorry, verse 23, he looked around his disciples. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because when you're poor, you don't have much that you value, right? I mean, when you're poor, you don't have a lot to put on the altar. Poor people, destitute people, you always wonder why the church seems to address and appeal to those people so quickly. Because, you know, what do you have to lose? But when you have a lot of stuff, and I'm talking to people in South Orange County, and we, by the way, are some of the richest people in the entire world. When we think about all the things that we have been blessed with, some of them can quickly become the obstacle that will one day put me before the throne of God, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you were never willing to let me be your Savior and your Lord. And you know, that will be a sad day, and we will, I think, curse our riches. So today I want to warn you that no matter how much you've been blessed by God and consider that a fruit of your salvation, perhaps it's become the stumbling block for you getting to salvation. And it's time for you to say, God, I just want to give you my future, my family, my children, my job. Here it is. Whatever you want to do with it, you are welcome to do it. He says it's hard for rich people to get saved. How hard is it? Exceedingly hard. It's easier, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. That spells impossible. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but God can do it. All things are possible with God. You know, when I think about this concept, that's why all that we do at Pacific Coast Church and our passion is to see people start following Christ as their Savior and Lord. I think to myself, there's nothing we can do. We can't do great music that'll get you there. We can't preach great messages that will get you there. We can't make you comfortable or feed you enough donuts to get you there. There's nothing we can do to get you there because it's impossible. I can't convince you to do it. The music can't inspire you to do it. The donuts certainly won't even get you close to doing it, right? But the bottom line is, God can. And I speak to probably a small group of people this morning who are hearing me this morning and thinking, you know, that's me. And if I'm speaking to you, recognize God's speaking to you. Because God is the only one who can take our idols and put them on the altar. He's the only one that can convince me that an invisible Jesus that I've never seen, met, smelt, or tasted is going to be the king of my life. Only God can do that. Why should I do that? Why should I let this happen? Why should I give the control of my life to Jesus? Well, that's where the resurrection comes in. And I know you're saying, finally, resurrection. I thought it was Easter. Talk about the resurrection. Here we go. Just one verse on it, okay? Romans chapter 1 says this, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That is, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the bottom line? The resurrection proves to me that he's worthy to take this position. That he is the one that lives today, as Dan said earlier, who can take control of my life. He is God. He proved that what he did for me in becoming my Savior by dying on a cross was acceptable to God. And he is ready and willing and able to be my Savior and to be my Lord. But I'm just here to say one brief word about the resurrection. It proves that Jesus is worthy to take control of my life, that he is qualified. So the disciples say, hey, we fit that bill. We've given up everything to follow you, verse 28. And Jesus says, yeah, no one's left everything to follow me that hasn't received 100 times as much. Now, this often makes me think, well, this is fuel for those guys on TV who constantly talk about you become a Christian, you get all this neat stuff. You know, that's not what it means because these people had lost their homes. They don't get now 100 deeds and titles to new homes. But the great thing about the body of Christ is once we recognize under the Lordship of Christ that I'm called to live my life in total interdependence and love for you, you know what? My house becomes your house. And your house becomes my house. And if I'm a church of 100 people, I got 100 houses. And if I'm in a church, you know, of 1,000 people, I got 1,000 houses. Right now, and I often think about it, when you go to buy a car or something, they ask you about, you know, what you own and everything. I feel like sometimes saying, well, I have 2,000 homes and, you know, 4,000 cars, because really I do, don't I? And you do too, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because when you surrender to the Lordship of Christ, and when you surrender to Christ being your Savior, you know what happens? You join a family and a community of people committed to the same thing. And that's why church is so great. Because we share the common bond of saying Christ is number one, Christ is King, Christ is boss in my life. And so it's a great thing, and he encourages him with that, which I didn't think would gain any encouragement, but God does encourage him. Christ encouraged him. He says, you'll get all those things. And again, like I said, I wish they didn't add those last four words, and with them, persecution. Because when you follow Christ, it won't be easy. But the bottom line and the most important issue, bottom of verse 30, do you see it? And in the age to come, what do we get? You give up everything, and you put Christ number one in your life. You recognize your sin and allow Him to be your Savior. You get eternal life. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to repent. And these words are constantly given to us in the Scripture, but they're defined in living color right here on the pages of our text when we see people dealing with real life issues. Like, what about my money? What about my life? What about my future? Well, what are you saying? I mean, you told me not to put anything in the bag. Now what are you going to do? You're going to pass around a little bank book, have me give all my assets to Pacific Coast Church? Answer to that is yes. Okay? There's no bank book. But if you want to become a Christian, what kind of Christian? The kind of Christian that accepts Christ not just as whatever, but accepts Christ as the chief cornerstone of your life, then you need to, right now, and I like to put it this way, sign the blank check, not just of your money in your checkbook, but your calendar, your future, your conversation, your dreams, your hopes. You sign it all over. And the good thing is, He's a good leader. He's a good captain. He's a good pilot. He'll always do what's best for us. We struggle with it sometimes as Christians, but you sign the blank check this morning. And then if He asks for any of it or all of it, you give it to Him. And sometimes He'll let you keep it. My high school girlfriend, praise God, she's my wife today. And God said, you know what, that's okay. You give it up, you put it on the altar here, you can have it back. And just like Abraham, who got his son back, there are things in our lives we'll give up that God will say, I'll let you keep it. There are other things like my future in music. You noticed I wasn't playing this morning. He spared the world that. And some things He takes. You go to God, say, here's my life, here's my job, here's everything. You know what? He may change some things. He may say, great, finally, good. Now I'm your Savior and I'm your Lord. Now it's time. You know what? I don't want you doing that job. I want you here. And He'll move you. I don't have to tell you how it works. You Christians know. He makes it so clear you can't deny it. And He will lead you. Many who are first, He sums up this discussion, will be last. And the last will be first. Some of those people that right now seem to have Christ and everything with it. And by that I mean they kept control of their life. They're doing what they want. This man went home with all of his property in place, still steering the boat of his life. Those people that look like they have everything, those people will end up last. And what does that mean? They'll stand before God. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there's no greater last than that. And some who are last, who look like they've given up everything, who God has taken out of this career or that career, changed them, moved them through life, God's going to say, those people are going to be first. Those are the people that God is going to say, welcome in, welcome home. Consider that you are a 11-year-old, and you're the captain, the quarterback of your neighborhood football team. And every Saturday morning, you go down with the gang to the local elementary school, the nicely groomed turf out there, where you play football every Saturday. And you're out there, 11 years old, you're kind of the king of your little gang there, and you're the quarterback, every week you're the quarterback, and you're out there playing, when all of a sudden you see on a Saturday a strange sight. You see the principal of the elementary school walking up to the sideline of that football field. And he's got his hand on a boy at least 3 inches taller than you. And he comes up to you and he says, I'll let you keep playing on my field as long as you let my son play. And you say, well, is he any good? And the principal says, he is the best there is. You say, well, okay. He can be my halfback. Principal calmly says, no. Well, okay, he can be my wide receiver. Principal says, I don't think you understand. My son is a quarterback. Quarterback? I'm the quarterback. Fine. You reject my son, I'm going to lock the gates, and she won't be allowed back in here anymore. What do you mean reject your son? I'm not rejecting your son. He can be on the team. The principal clarifies. My son only plays quarterback. You tracking with me? That's it. That's all he plays. If you've accepted Christ as anything but quarterback, he has not accepted your acceptance. Today, perhaps you feel good because you haven't said to the principal's son, out of here, you're not on my team. And thank God for that. You are open to Christ. But perhaps he's been playing wide receiver in your life, or fullback, or halfback, or tight end, or center. But the principal is standing on the sidelines with his hands still on his son. He has never let his son enter the game because he wants you to be crystal clear with one thing, and that is he only plays quarterback. And the resurrected Christ, I mean, that's all we can expect him to play. So this morning, I just challenge you. If he is not your quarterback, he's still on the sidelines. No matter how vivid imagination you have that makes you think he's in and a part of my life. Oh, he can be kind. He can be kind to the cruelest people. He can be kind to all kinds of people, and perhaps he's been kind to you. But today, would you do what the resurrected Christ deserves? Would you say to him, here's the ball, you lead the huddles, you are in charge. And that takes humility. That is the kind of humility that says, I need help. I'm not the greatest quarterback. I really can't run this team. 1, 2, 5, 10, the 15 people here perhaps that are ready to say, Christ, today, you can be my quarterback. Be the best day of your life. I remember when it happened to me. It will change your life. I dare you. Do it. Give him the ball.
You have been listening to a message by Mike Vabreas of Pacific Coast Church of San Clemente. Their address is 2651 Calle Fonterra, San Clemente, California, 92673. And they can be reached by phone at 949 area code 492-6628. God bless.